Matthew chapter 26 this morning as we look into the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 verse 47. Let us hear the word of God. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. To my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find it. Even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist." Christ, who is the one who hit you? Let us pray. Father, as we look into this scene of the Gospels, which you would have us to read and to understand, we ask that you would help us to understand what was happening here as Jesus stood before the high priest Caiaphas. And that in understanding what happened here, you would cause us to admire him, the restraint that he held, though he had 6,000 troops of angels that he could call at his command. that you would help us to admire the humility that he had, that he was willing to undergo such humiliation on our behalf, that forgiveness, atonement, and eternal life might be ours. We ask that you would help us to understand the sinfulness of man in our rejection of God and the love of God to send your own Son, Father, to endure such terrible anguish and rejection for the sake of those who deserve nothing in your sight. Help us to understand the teachings of this passage and to rejoice that we have a Savior who loved us so much and had us upon his heart so well that he would stand before his accusers as a sheep stands before its shearers and is silent. Help us to see that this passage teaches that he indeed claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for that reason, they accused him of blasphemy and sentenced him to death. Help us, we pray, to understand this passage and apply it to our own hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text today brings us into what John Bunyan called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It is not death itself, but it is a place of darkness when it seems everything is dark about. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked through this valley. His own disciples had just deserted him and fled. One of his best friends had just betrayed him. Though he had a legion of angels at his disposal, he willingly gave himself over into the hands of his persecutors so that it could be said, "No one takes my life, but I give it up. I lay down my life for the sheep." He even performed a miracle in their sight, healing the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, when Peter cut off his ear. Yet even then, they took him away as a false Messiah. Now he comes into trial, and this itself is just amazing when you think about it. God is on trial. God is on trial by creatures that he made in their mother's wombs. The shame of it is enormous, if we would allow ourselves to think of it. The trial of Jesus really is an extended trial of two trials. There is the religious trial by the Jews, and then there is the civil trial by Pontius Pilate. And this is part of that religious trial before he was taken to Pilate. That religious trial really had three parts. He first had appeared before Annas, the retired high priest, according to the Gospel of John. And then he was taken to Caiaphas, here in Matthew, the high priest, gathered with the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews. And then there was a further trial at daybreak where they pronounced him guilty and delivered him over to Pilate for crucifixion. This is that trial before Pilate. And in this trial, there are two things I want to bring out that I think stand out. The amazing pride of mankind, to begin with. The amazing pride and arrogance of mankind. And secondly, the even more amazing humility of Jesus Christ. It stares us in the face in this scene in almost an overwhelming way. And I hope that as we look at this passage, it causes us to guard our own hearts regarding sin and pride before God, and also to admire Jesus Christ, to admire him, and that our worship of him would be more knowledgeable and more sincere and more appreciative. So first of all, I want us to look in the trial and see that it shows the pride of mankind. John tells us that the things which come from the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the religious leaders here were ruled by that pride. They could have no one threaten their position, their authority, their power, or their beliefs. If anyone stepped into their territory, they immediately threw up a block. This pride, in the form of religious pride, shows how stubborn sinful men can be in their response to God's entrance into their lives and God's rule over their lives. There are three things about the behavior of the priest regarding their sinfulness and pride that we need to study this morning. And the first is this. They tried to prove God a liar. You may say, where in that is that in the text? Well, in verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find it, even though many witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward." Because of pride and unwillingness to submit to God, to be ruled by God, men naturally find ways to justify their actions and even invent things that make God, as it were, a liar. Jesus had stated the whole time in his ministry that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. These men knew that and approached him and accused him of lying and would not submit to him. I believe that this is of the essence of what sin is at its very, very root. In the Garden of Eden, Eve told the serpent that she could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God would kill her. He would bring death upon her. And what was Satan's temptation of Eve? "You surely shall not die. You will be like God." He lied. He lied against God and made God out to be a liar, that his word does not mean what it says, and that his heart is not good toward man. And if that wasn't bad enough, Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, an accusation of God as a liar, and they accepted in their sin that God had lied, that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. So in their action of rebellion, which is sin, the root of that rebellion was to choose one's own will over God's, and basically to consider that God is a liar. Now you and I may shudder of any that would call God a liar. But every time you and I give ourselves over to sin, we call him a liar because we do not believe that he will hold us accountable for our actions. We choose to disbelieve him when he says, "The soul that sins, it will die. And I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished." These lies make God a liar in different ways when we justify our actions, our sinful actions, this way. When we say, this situation is too hard for me to bear, I cannot help it. I don't see how good can come from this. I don't deserve such trials when others more sinful than I am seem to prosper. It's such a little sin compared to what others have done to me and what others have done, and I can get forgiveness later. In this situation, no one could stop from sinning. Yet God has said that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. To believe otherwise is to accuse God of a lack of integrity. He has said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise. To believe that God has put so much upon us that we cannot help but sin is to look into the face of God's words and say, they are not true. And we must deal with ourselves this way, because that is the way the Scripture presents sin. It is to accuse God of lying, to not believe Him, to not hold ourselves accountable to His words. The second aspect of pride in the Sanhedrin was simply to reject God's word. And sin rejects God's word. The high priest said to him in verse 62, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. And the Gospel of Mark adds these further words of Jesus, I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, I tell you, he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, I have heard the blasphemy. You have heard the blasphemy. Jesus could not have been more plain. I am, he said, the Messiah, God's Son, the one who is coming back to judge the world. He had even healed that high priest's servant, and he knew that. The high priest knew that when he accused him of blasphemy. But he was full of pride. Jesus threatened his position and his life. He would not be ruled by this man. And so he rejected the words of God. And that is still part of sin. It is a pride factor. It is rejecting God's word and refusing to be ruled by God's will and word. Eve was told God's word by Adam, but the fruit was desirable to her eyes. And she chose her will by rejecting God's words. That's part of sin. Pride is simply an unwillingness to submit to God's word, and so the scriptures say, pride goes before a fall. When we do not come to the gospel promises of Scripture and take them as our own, and be comforted, and refuse to believe that God is merciful and forgiving and kind, we are calling God a liar. We're telling Him, your words are not true. And we keep ourselves from eternal life because we believe our opinion over His. There is nothing that stops anyone from taking the words of God and the promises of God but their own refusal to subject themselves to his words and say, the battle is over. You are God and I'm not. He is more willing to receive us to himself than any of us are to come. And he has said so in the Bible. To reject his words is pride. The third aspect of their sin, as if it were not bad enough to accuse God of lying and to reject God's word, the religious leaders rejected Jesus himself and sought to kill him. They said, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, "He is worthy of death." All sin ultimately tries to remove God from the premises. To get to the real root of sin so that we will understand how serious it is and how evil it really is, it is an attempt to eliminate God from our lives. Atheism is a simple rejection of and assassination of God because it refuses to be confronted by its own sin and submit to the God of judgment. That's what atheism is. It's a rejection of God's revelation in nature. It is a rejection of God's revelation in the heart. It is a rejection of God's revelation in the scriptures. And it is a removal of God from the life so that one can live according to one's own way without a God. It is no different than what these men did to Jesus. He is blasphemed. He is worthy of death. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, and then they hid from God, unwilling to repent and humble themselves and find God and say, "Look at what we have done against you. Will you have mercy upon me?" They hid and hoped that he would go away. But God never goes away. He is always there. There is no place to escape as much as our hearts would have him to be eliminated. And one of the great principles of Christian living is this. He is there. There is no escape. I must always finally deal with him. The God is dead movement of several years ago was very popular when I was in college and seminary. The book was written, God is Dead. And what that really was saying that the God of the Bible is dead. That it is not the true God that is mentioned in the scriptures, but a God of fable and legend and the opinions of men long, long ago. So what they replaced this dead God with was with a God with which they were comfortable, where immorality was okay. Lying was okay in the name of love. Man must have a God. But when you hear man saying, "I don't think God is like this," or "my God is not like that," or "if the scriptures teach God is like that, then I don't want anything to deal with him, to do with him," then you can be sure of one thing. The real problem is sin. A refusal to submit to the God of the Bible. A wishing that he weren't there. Or that he were different than how he's revealed himself. And the problem with that way of thinking is that it just always ends up with yourself alone, without God, without hope, in the world, with just yourself and your own thoughts to be God. K. Caiaphas and his followers looked into the face of Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God's son, and said, "I am." And they said, "No, you're not the one we want." And then they turned and went their own way. And that's what sin is. That's why it's so serious. That is why it requires atonement for its forgiveness. Not just a, "I'm sorry, God," or "I'll do better next time." It requires sacrifice. It requires punishment. It requires the wrath of God to be terminated and eliminated. It is a rejection of God. Two lessons may be learned from their attitude. First of all, that religious leaders could be wrong sometimes, and they were. Pride may interfere in examining their own hearts and lead God's people astray, and that is why Christians are called not only to be subject to their leaders, but to examine the scriptures and to be noble-minded and see if what they teach is true and so, but never blindly to follow any man. And the second lesson that I think is in this passage is the next time we look in the scriptures and are repelled by the way Jesus was treated by the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priest and the Sanhedrin, we actually need to look in our own hearts and see that every sin is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Every sin requires repentance and return to Him. Every sin requires atonement before Him. And I thank God that we have a gospel that promises cleansing, forgiveness, and restoration for any and every sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin is so evil, but God is good. This brings us to the second thing. How did our Lord respond to such sin and pride and arrogance in His face? Such rejection, such accusations. And the answer of our text is with the highest humility. If we could understand how high and lifted up and holy and good and righteous Jesus Christ is, and how sinful and rebellious and arrogant these men were, if we could understand the extremes of those positions, we would start to understand the love of Jesus Christ, the humility that rests in His heart. How trustworthy He really is, that He would submit Himself to such rough treatment, such injustice, such humiliation for people like us who deserve God's judgment. I believe it would increase our admiration of Him, our love toward Him, our worship, that our thoughts where we question His judgment and His kindness and His goodness would be erased. And we would find in this trial of Jesus Christ one who is worthy to be trusted, worthy to be followed even unto our death. The humility of Jesus in this text is enormous. It is infinite. He was humiliated before them for our sins' atonement. They called Him a liar. They spat in His face. They beat Him with their fist. Can you imagine? Can you picture this scene? The God of creation, the Son of the Father, the one who had no deceit in His mouth, who was totally good and kind in his character, who had never done a thing wrong, stand there as a sheep before shearers is silent and take it. Spittle running down his beard, bruises upon his cheek, curses filling his ears. He endured it, humiliated, deserving none of this for us. This is how we understand how far Christ's love goes to sinners. Why we can trust him, why we should love him, and why we should follow the least of his commandments. There is none like him. Prophesy to us, they said, you Messiah, who is the one who hit you? The fists were flying so fast, one after the other, from many, spinning him around, that humanly they knew it would be impossible to tell which fist hit him when. He endured this. In Isaiah, it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. This is our God. This is what God is like. Willing to humble himself to the uttermost for those who are least deserving. Willing to endure such humiliation, if it were the price to pay for our sins. Being roughly treated by his own creatures, that they might go free. Why did he do this? Innocent of any fault, why did he allow himself to be so humiliated and to be made of no reputation? Well, he was submitting to his Father's will for his life. And that's how far he went to obey his Father who is in heaven. And Peter says he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted his Father's goodness, even in this hard will for his life, standing there with bruises, with curses, with spit upon his face. He trusted his soul to his Father who judges righteously. He did not question his Father's goodness or purpose. He understood, this is part of my Father's will. This is what he told me I would go through. And I am obeying him as I stand here, and that there is a purpose in this for good. So he trusted. He trusted his Father. He was also showing us and proving his love for us. Can you really question if God loves you, if you see him enduring this for you? Have you gone through this? Have you been so betrayed as was he? Have you been so rejected as he? So roughly treated? So lied about? So rejected? So physically tortured as he? Can we doubt his love? The love of one who would be so humiliated? Can we doubt what it says in Ephesians? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. At any moment, he could have called the angels to come and deliver him from this humiliation and this suffering. But if he had done that, there would be no atonement for our sins, no eternal life for sinners, no forgiveness, no cleansing, no fatherly care, no brotherly love, no forgiveness, no hope. He had to stand there because he loved us. And when he stood there, and we read what they did to him, there's one thing you can know. If you believe in his atonement for your sins, his heart was full of love towards you then, and he hasn't changed since. He is still the same. Even at his trial, he was paying for our sins by his sufferings. We say it in the hymns we sing. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned, he stood. And this is the scene it's talking about when we sing that. In our place condemned, he stood. We are the ones who have blasphemed God. We are the ones who have sinned against a God so good. We deserve far worse than this. And yet, for us, in the garden, at the trial, culminating in the cross, he was filling up the cup of God's wrath against our sins and drinking it to the bitter dregs that we might go free. You may be revolted at his mistreatment, at the innocency of his suffering. And every time I read it, well, hopefully most times, it so revolts me that I want to turn my head away, at least when I'm in my right mind. To think that he went through this innocently, but he did it for our sins. Our sins were the cause of this. It wasn't just the high priest. It wasn't just the Sanhedrin. It was our pride and arrogance and refusal to live God's way. It was our dishonoring of parents and sinful anger and adulterous hearts and lying and stealing and coveting and discontent and half-hearted worship and all these things that the commandments teach us that he died for and bore the curse of the law in his body. That's why he was there. All that we might be forgiven. All that we might go to heaven. All that we might know what God's heart is like and how far he will go to love us. This is what makes us love him. If you have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, he was persecuted more for you. And there's no reason to think that God has forsaken you or God does not care. For he went through this on our behalf that he might stand by us and with us when we go through this on his behalf. Some of you have suffered as a Christian with family and friends and found new enemies He has gone through that for you. And by looking at this trial, you can go through that for him and still trust him. Do not be revolted by the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Be revolted by your sins, which caused him to stand there and take this. Do not make peace with sin, with pride, with bitterness, with an unforgiving spirit, with any sinful lust. As he stood there, bearing these sins upon himself, and we seeing what it caused him to endure, we understand how much we should hate the things that caused him to stand there. When Paul still had the name Saul, sinning against Christ, he was stopped in the Damascus Road, and Jesus asked him a question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? For every sin is ultimately against Christ, the one who stood there in our place for us. We can no longer make peace with them. And then finally, in closing, I would encourage you to believe that he bore your sins with loving humility. He was not embittered against you because he had to endure this. He was taking those sins upon himself because he loved us. We ought to be awed and enthralled at his mercy and his willingness to suffer for all who would come to him for mercy. It ought to cause us to believe in him for salvation. It ought to cause our hearts to fall in love with obeying him in our lives. I pray that as we look into this scene today, it will do two things in closing. It will cause you to see the horror of sin and what it does to God. And it will cause you to admire the kindness and the patience and the humility and love of Jesus Christ. And that every day, as you look into this scene of his humiliation, you will find at the bottom of it a love that will not turn away from sinners because of their sin, but will love them to death. He hasn't changed. As intensely as he bore this humiliation on our behalf, so intensely he listens to our prayers. As he stood firmly in the middle of God's providence and suffered, so he stands by our side in the middle of God's providence. And before he left the earth, he made a promise. Because of the integrity of his character in this scene, we can believe it. I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the world. We have every reason to rejoice with such a Savior, though times we may weep as we rejoice. Still, we find some so admirable, someone so kind, someone so trustworthy, that we have every reason to begin every day in the hope that this God who stood this onslaught before the high priest for us is the God who will not forsake us any day of our lives. Come to Jesus Christ. This scene proves that he meant it when he said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray together.